We're pleased to see you tonight at the meeting. We're very glad that you have come. And if you're here for the first time, please be assured of a very warm welcome tonight. This brings us to the end, of course, of this little spell of 5 nights. And we appreciate the invitation of the assembly here in White House. It's almost 4 years since I was here last, hard to believe, that coming March, it will be 4 years since we began the series of meetings here at that time. And time quickly goes past. Thankful for all that have been saved since then. Quite a number in this company tonight have been won to Christ in that intervening time. Others still without the Saviour, for whom we still pray. Now, the announcements for the weekend and Monday night are as follows. The Gospel here at 7 on the Lord's Day, and the speaker on that occasion expected is Mr. Robin Steele from Harryville Assembly, Ballymena. And then on Monday evening there is a meeting here again, and it is at 8 o'clock, and it's a missionary report meeting. The speaker is Mr. Ernest Moore, who labours in Chile. Mr. Ernest Moore will be here, God willing, on Monday evening at 8. Everyone is welcome and invited to these meetings that are announced in the will of the Lord. Now, turn please, firstly tonight, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Our subject tonight is to speak about John the Baptist. So we'll take a few readings, firstly in Luke chapter 1. And just look at verse number. I won't take time to read too much, but look at verse number 57. Luke chapter 1 and verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbours and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table, and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marvelled all. Now you know how that his father had been smitten with speechlessness, dumbness, because of his unbelief earlier in the chapter, that he would indeed have a child. That's a record of the birth there of John the Baptist. Now chapter 3, just while we're in Luke's Gospel, in verse number 1, you have all this list of great political men, 5 of them mentioned. And then in verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas, 2 great religious men. 7 great men, as we've been reminded at times, mentioned here in 1.5 verses. 7 great personalities of that day. But God had also 7 great personalities in the early part of Luke. Zechariah and John and Joseph and Mary, John the Baptist and Simeon and Anna, that great sevenfold group. And God takes nearly 3 chapters to speak of them, but he only takes 1.5 verses to speak here of the 7 great personalities of the political and religious world of that day. Notice the contrast in verse 2. After all that is said about these others, the word of God came unto John. That's what characterized him and set him out apart from all the others. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, that's a quotation from Isaiah 40, as you know. And then he speaks to these who come, verse 7, Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then those familiar words again. Now, turning now to John's Gospel, because we must really curtail the reading, but John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse number 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And then verse number 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. And verse 19, And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then, art thou Elias? Really, that's Elijah, of course. And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then verse number 32, And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with or in the Holy Ghost. That's a reference to Pentecost, of course, Acts chapter 2, the baptizing in the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, chapter 3, and verse number 29, these are the words of John the Baptist again. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And the last words of John the Baptist, as far as we know, as far as his testimony publicly was concerned, verse 36. If there's anyone not saved here tonight, think about these words. He finished in a high note. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. When therefore the Lord knew how that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea. That is, the Lord Jesus left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now, that will suffice presently for reading. We trust God will bless his word. Over the last few nights, we have been looking at some of these great characters in the Bible who were named before they were born. And tonight brings us to the last consideration of the five, and to John the Baptist. There is so much that could be said about him. And whenever I have finished tonight, I can guarantee that only Only the fringes will have been touched, really, of this great man. He was a great man, because the Lord Jesus actually confirms that. He actually said that amongst those born of woman, there had not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. That was a fair tribute to pay to a man. Whenever you're considering John the Baptist, you always keep in mind the two main tributes that are paid to him. One was by the crowd, and one was by Christ. The crowd said that John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And I would like that would be said of any of us who speak publicly about Christ. And then the Lord said those words I have just quoted, that there had not arisen a greater of all born of woman. Luke chapter 7 and other passages would bring that verse out for you if you care to read it at your leisure. So we're considering tonight a great man, born of two very aged parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. It was really almost a miraculous birth that brought him about. He was raised up by God, prophesied long before he was born. Isaiah 40 tells about the one who would make straight a way in the wilderness for the Lord, voice of one crying in the wilderness. Malachi, I think it's chapter 3, also refers to the coming of Elijah, the prophet after the character of Elijah, who would come, the forerunner to Christ. So we must get a hold very early in our meeting just about the character of this great man, John the Baptist. 6 months older than the Lord. Possibly and very likely related to the Lord. Because, of course, there was a relationship by family between Elizabeth and Mary. So John the Baptist and the Lord were related as well. John the Baptist being 6 months older than the blessed Lord Jesus himself. So he was born. I was going to say something just maybe firstly about his predecessor, because I likely would say that everyone knows tonight that John the Baptist is very much modeled after the character of Elijah, the prophet. And he was very similar in his mannerisms and his method and his appearance and everything else. Out in the wilderness, dressed with that garment of camel's hair and eating very little, only locusts and wild honey. A fairly masculine kind of a man, I would take it. And that's not a bad thing. And in our day, to remember that. But he seems to be a sturdy, stalwart of a man. And John the Baptist, raised up in the spirit and power of Elias, he came. And a forerunner linking nearly together the Old Testament and the New. He's very unique in many senses, because he fits into a transition period where the Old Covenant was disappearing and the New was being introduced. And he himself was not really in the kingdom of heaven as we know it, as the Lord Jesus spoke of it, because the Lord said that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. That was a strange statement. But whenever you fit it into the general context of the New Testament, you can see what it means. It means that John the Baptist belonged to the old order of things, the old prophetic side of things. He was the last of the prophets. And in that sense, he that is in the kingdom of heaven is greater even than John the Baptist, because John was announcing the kingdom, though he himself was not in it. We're thinking now, of course, about the kingdom in its new sense brought out in the New Testament. But leaving that aside, I don't need to spend a lot of time with the predecessor of John the Baptist. But I want to speak maybe for a minute here about his preparation, because we will discover that that was a big thing. I want to try to get some of the practical value of these verses over tonight if we can. This man, He was almost 30 years of age before he came into public view. He had a long period of preparation. I take it his preparation was at least threefold. I want to think about his surroundings. And by that I mean the home he was raised in, because he was raised in a very good home. And I have no doubt that his parents instilled into his young mind the scriptures. I don't think it would be stretching things too far to say that John the Baptist had a fair working knowledge of the Bible and the scriptures of truth. And he happened to be born into a family where there was a priestly line, so he knew a fair wee bit about sacrifice and the whole order of the temple ceremony. His father dressed the lamps in the temple and so on. So here was a privileged boy. And you know, many in the meeting here tonight have been greatly privileged. And they have been greatly advanced because of the surroundings of their home situation. We should never forget the value of that. Just being raised in an environment where God is honoured and His word is revered and taught. There's no telling the value of the scriptures being put into the young hearts of children. And all of us who are presently rearing youngsters, we need to keep that in mind. The abiding value of the scriptures of truth. And what we should be able, or trying at least to do what we can, to influence the youngsters in the ways of the Lord, bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's what John experienced. He was reared with those surroundings. I want to think secondly about his separation, because you see, he really was a Nazarite. And he wasn't to touch wine or strong drink from his very beginning until the end of his course. And you know that that was one of the features of the Nazarite of Numbers chapter 6. Other things as well, of course, in that passage. But let me just say in passing tonight that might be important for everyone here. And I see some here tonight, young believers. And you maybe haven't just been faced with this too much. Just be very careful about drinking. Just don't drink strong drink at all. And you'll be all right. Because one of the scourges of our society that costs billions to the health service, as I heard no later than today, and to the economy and the every one of us are paying up for it. One of the travesties and tragedies of our world today is alcoholism. And I want to sound the warning note here to young people especially. Do not in any way dabble with social drinking. And don't be tempted with it in any shape or form. Because I believe it's dishonouring to the Lord. Wine is a mocker. And strong drink, raging. Now, I hope that that's a salutary lesson for some who have dropped in here tonight. Just if your friends, and this time of the year is an awful time for temptation in that line, especially with all these gatherings, social gatherings. And by the way, you're nearly better to just give them a permanent wave. Don't bother too much about the great social gatherings, because they lead into all kinds of trouble, dishonouring to the Lord, grieving to your own soul, grieving to the Holy Spirit within you. Let the world go to its gatherings and its parties, and then that will not only save you from the spiritual disappointment of all, but it will also save you from many temptations that arise through the drinking of alcohol. Don't be tempted in any way with your friends offering you a glass of wine or whatever. That would be likely fairly good advice, even though it's coming from me. I've heard others advising in the same way, and I never regretted hearing it nor carrying it out. Now, leaving that aside, he was a separated man, a Nazarite from his mother's womb. That, of course, meant that he was not indulging in many things that others would have indulged in. You know, separation is not a very popular word. Increasingly unpopular, really, amongst Christian circles. But you simply cannot live for God without separation. It's impossible. Whether we like the word or not, or want to get rid of it, or change it, or not, to my mind, salvation and separation from evil go together. You just simply cannot divide them. Not only so, but the third thing about his preparation was the solitude that he had. You'll notice, if we had read at the end of Luke chapter 1, that he was in the deserts. Now, notice that carefully. He was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. So that John the Baptist was actually found out away from everybody. He spent his time there. He seemed to be a man that prepared his heart with God in the secret place. Amongst, they say there was hardly anything in those deserts. The desert that would reminded him of the passing of the children of Israel through that desert. And that desert scene that the Lord Jesus himself experienced for 40 days sometime after this. And all those links together with the desert scene is very important. But there's a solitude that I'm thinking about. And I think perhaps I touched on this another night, was it in relation to Josiah and Jeremiah taking the book, the roll, and thy words were found and I did eat them, and he sat alone. Could I say tonight to especially younger Christians in the meeting, never be afraid of solitude. Never be afraid of getting alone with God. Don't be always wanting company. And don't be always feeling that you have to be with others. It's a blessed thing to be alone with God. Solitude is a very, very large part of preparation. But you say, you're talking here about John the Baptist. You're not talking about general Christians. Yes, we are talking about general Christians. And I hope we soon forget the idea that this matter of a consecrated life is only for certain people. I want to say here tonight that God intends every Christian life to be a mission from God himself into the world. We are all supposed to be missionaries sent by God into our own spheres. I don't mean to preach or to evangelize or to go to other countries. But every Christian life should be a dedicated life upon the altar for God. And having the stamp of divine approval and direction upon that life. And we cannot live that life without preparation. We just don't simply someday waken up and rub our eyes and discover that we are consecrated Christians. And that we suddenly are servants of the Lord. This is something that begins at day one. And no matter how young you may be tonight in the meeting saved, it's never too young to start serving God. We should all be on a mission sent by God himself. And there needs to be preparation for that. And one of the big preparations is the solitude of the desert, speaking figuratively. Oh, to know God better. I love the words of that hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame. A light to shine upon the path that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What wondrous hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill." May God help us all tonight as we come to the close of the little week, that we might have a sense of what's the word? Dedication. Commitment to the Lord. Real heart devotion to Christ. And it can only come about by a determined preparation of heart in all these ways that I have mentioned. A separated life. A life that is surrounded by scripture and scriptural truth. And a life that's marked by solitude and times alone with God. I know fellowship is a wonderful thing. And we all need to get alongside Christians and enjoy fellowship. God doesn't want us to be in isolation. That would be a tragedy too. But at the same time, there's a balance. and always find time every day just to be alone with God. Now, don't be putting a time on it and saying that you have to follow some pattern or how many hours or anything else, because it's a tragedy to put yourself under any kind of bondage. God wouldn't want you to do that. But at the same time, just try to find time every day with God, alone with God and with your Bible. And it's surprising how God could lead you on and teach you things, and myself as well. Now, preparation. The preparation of John as he comes now to the fore, coming near 30 years of age and about to step out to do a great work. You imagine what they hadn't seen a prophet for centuries. Don't be forgetting tonight that for a prophet to rise in Israel was something absolutely unheard of. In those days, they hadn't seen a prophet. The last prophet likely had been 400 years before this. So to think of a man rising up as a prophet, it's no wonder they went to hear him. One of the thrilling things about John the Baptist is that he didn't need to put up signs on the telegraph poles to say there were meetings on. And he never had to put an advertisement in the newspaper to say, you know, there's a spell of meetings on and could you come? All are welcome. The people flocked to the wilderness to hear him. There was no campaign to get people to come, and no door-to-door knocking. You know, I'm just bringing it into ordinary everyday language. We are thrilled if we see half a dozen strangers coming. John could hardly get room for them all. They flocked out from Judea into the wilderness to hear John, a man dressed in a loincloth and eating locusts and wild honey, weather-beaten, with a message from God. Oh, for drawing power these days in 2004. I feel this so deeply that I hardly want to speak about it to you. That we have gospel meetings. And we have arranged meetings, and we do our very best to get people in. And when it's all over, we have to lament that we have very little power to draw people. And of course, one of the great deficiencies is right in here, just right here. Is there any power in our preaching? Is there any power in our preaching or warmth or vitality that would draw people? This is so searching that I can't now speak to you, I speak to myself. John didn't need to advertise his meetings. The people drove to him in hundreds. Now, whatever else we have got to lament that we don't seem to be able to draw people to the meetings the way we should. And whether that's our prayer life or our preaching or whatever it is, or our lives generally, I know that God is on the throne and over all, and everything is worked in His providence. But mind you, we blame a lot on the providence of God that maybe we should maybe be blaming on ourselves. Now, it's a salutary lesson tonight for us all, that we might have that something about us. You know, maybe I shouldn't maybe say this, you know, but sometimes there's a thing about us that we don't draw people. I wonder at times, is there something about ourselves as assemblies that we have lost touch with people? Have we lost the common touch? Are we no good anymore at getting down to the level of our neighbours? Do the people out in the neighbourhood around White House, do they think that this is a cult? Do the people around Bucknagh, where I come from, do they think that the people who gather there in the little hall, that they're just a kind of a lot of fanatics, and they all keep themselves very aloof, and they all are quite well presented, and really we wouldn't fit in amongst that company? Now, that's wrong. Whether we like it or not, that's wrong. And that's maybe one of the reasons why we have lost our drawing power. Now, I'm not making excuses for the ungodly, because I know all about this and all the excuses of the day that the people give you. But I'm thinking now more about our responsibility. And are we perhaps liable to some degree in this failure? Do our neighbours know what we are? Do they know that we are approachable? Do they know that we have a message freely preached to them? I know that when all this is done and done well, that there'll still be a large number of excuses why people don't come. I understand all that. But let us see to it that there's nothing about us would turn people away. Because very often people are turned away. And then another matter that's greatly concerning to those who move around the country with the gospel is that sometimes you land into areas and maybe the testimony isn't what it should be. And that has happened many a time. Not too long ago, we went to a place for gospel meetings. And the first day that I was doing visitation work, I had two very, very distasteful conversations that fairly put me on my knees about the meetings. Mind you, the neighbours can soon throw up certain things. And if we are not living right, we might as well not bother going out with our tracts and all the rest. Whatever else we have, the people want to see a clean testimony. And if we haven't that, we have missed the road completely. Now that's essential. It's very searching to us. But if we all were able tonight to just address our own hearts in this matter, we would come to the conclusion that it's most important for us to maintain a testimony in our area. And I'm not thinking of the local area at all, because I don't know, but I'm just speaking of areas that we have been. And you know as well as I do the truth of that. Oh, the drawing power of this man when he was in the wilderness there preaching. But what about his power? You see, we read here that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And again, we come to the very simple lesson tonight that perhaps I should speak on just simply for a minute here. We can't do anything for God apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. All the good intentions we may have would be of no avail apart from the power of that indwelling Spirit. Not indwelling only, but filling us. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks of that great truth. But you say everyone's filled with the Holy Spirit. No, they're not. No, they're not. Would to God we were all filled with it. This is not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The very moment you were saved, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You became the temple of the Holy Ghost. A divine person indwells in you now, no matter how short a time you're saved. But the filling of the Holy Ghost is that, it describes that set of circumstances or occasion whenever we are possessed and he fills us for service and has complete control of our actions. How often have we that experience? This is our great difficulty. Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." What's the point there of his contrast? It's this. Instead of being intoxicated with wine, be intoxicated with the Holy Spirit. Because he says, what a man does with wine in him, he'll do things that he doesn't normally do. But when a person's filled with the Holy Spirit, he too will do things that he can't normally do. It has a power over the man. That's the point. Would to God we had more of that power. Filled with the Holy Spirit. If there's anything we need today, it's that filling. We hardly ever hear it mentioned. Being filled with the Holy Ghost. It would greatly change us all if we were filled with the Holy Spirit. But John the Baptist was filled, and that's wherein he had his power. He was filled. It's essential for everything. We cannot do anything apart from divine power, the Holy Spirit. And I needn't hardly take the time to remind Christians here tonight that it's not merely determination that will achieve things. And it's not merely deciding to do better someday and I'll have to live better. That's all right. But above and beyond all those great intentions, we have to learn the lesson that in our own strength we cannot do it. We need the strength and power that comes from the Holy Spirit alone. The power that was in John the Baptist was the power of the Holy Spirit. He was indwelt and he was filled with it from the very first day. And he went preaching into the wilderness. What about the plainness of this man? He was certainly a plain man. He certainly was a plain man. Plain in his appearance and plain in his speech. Plain in his menu. Plain in his diet. He sure was a plain man. I don't know whether he would survive around now or not, because we just don't live in that kind of a day. Although it's still possible for men to be very plain men, and women too. But John the Baptist was a plain man in every shape and sense of the word. Uncompromising. Just whatever it was, John said it. Didn't matter whether he was speaking to the poor people or whether he was in the king's court. He spoke as plainly to Herod as he did to the people who came out from the Judea, the poor people. Who people were didn't matter to John. He just was plain. He didn't change himself for any different company. Most of us find it difficult, for instance, to speak to somebody of the aristocracy. It's never as easy to speak to somebody high up in the rungs of society. We always are just careful about what we say. We don't want to get into trouble. And it's maybe not easy at times even to speak to your own family members. There are certain cases that are not as easy spoken to. But could we take a leaf out of John's book, so to speak, and just learn that he was faithful and plain with everybody, no matter who they were. Just was the same John, no matter who he was speaking to. And so the story develops, and he comes preaching. I want to speak here for a moment just about this matter of his preaching. And this, perhaps we should spend a minute or two here. The whole subject of preaching is a very important one. Preaching in many ways has fallen by the wayside and has reached a day of being put at a very low premium, really. Preaching has fallen by the wayside greatly. The reasons for that I wouldn't take time to go into now, but it's a very interesting thing to think about this. If any one of you can get a hold of that book, I would recommend it to you. It was written by Dr. Lloyd Jones, Martin Lloyd Jones. It's called Preachers and Preaching. Now, I'm not saying this for any particular reason, only that that book is very useful from many standpoints, in that it sets forth clearly the primacy of preaching the gospel as opposed to other methods. Now, this might not be of great interest to some in the meeting, but it is of interest likely to others. I hope we haven't reached a day where people altogether just think that preaching's finished, and that there are other methods by which sinners can be reached. Could we learn the lesson tonight from John the Baptist that God wants the gospel preached? He wants the gospel preached. And there is nothing to compare with men preaching the message and men being identified with the message they preach. We can have our coffee mornings and we can have our discussion groups, and they've all become very popular now in the wider Christendom around us. And interviews and panels and dialogues and all the rest. And I know there are many ways by which the gospel can be spread. Don't get me wrong now. And there still is a great avenue of service for tract work and for personal work and so on. I'm not disputing that. All I'm saying is this, that God has always set a premium, a prime degree of importance upon the actual preaching, the heralding of the gospel. That should encourage all in the meeting tonight who actually do engage in the preaching of the gospel. There's nothing, simply nothing. Now, I want to really emphasize this at this point and then go on to speak about the ingredients of John's preaching. This Friday night, let us get a hold of this, that God still wants the gospel preached, and it's still successful. And if it's a failure, then it's us that are the failures. But it's not in the method. Preaching became so unpopular at one time in Christendom that in the established churches, they built the pulpit over at the side. And you go into some of the churches in Christendom even still, the pulpit or lectern is actually over away in a corner stuck. Well, why was that? You've seen that yourself. It's because that for centuries in the religious world, there was no preaching hardly. Well, thank God they got the platform back into the center. And I'm glad it's in the center here of this hall. Oh, why? Because of the centrality of preaching. Now, I'm not here this is not a PR exercise now. I hope you understand that, because I would love somebody just to tell me how to preach. And I can say that honestly, because I can see that the longer you do try to do a bit of preaching, the more you realize how poor you are at it. And there's something about preaching that never comes automatically. Every new day is a new day, a fresh day of need before God. A fresh day when you need your soul exercised. You never get used to it. You could get a man selling things as a representative around the country, and he sells a product, and he gets accustomed to it, and every day follows every day. It's just the same. He knows how to spiel out, what to say about it, to recommend it, and he gets used to it. Not so preaching the gospel. It's simply something that you need daily renewal to be able to do it in any way. And I wish that God would help us all greatly and enable us more at the whole business of preaching the gospel. But it's so essential for us to keep at the gospel and keep at its being preached. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's a brother in our assembly, he always says, it doesn't say send it, it says go ye and preach it. That makes all the difference. And so if I accomplish nothing more in this section of the meeting, I hope I have accomplished this, that all of us, from the youngest to the oldest here, will put a new value upon preaching. John the Baptist went preaching, and he preached the three R's. Number one, repentance. Number two, remission. Number three, retribution. And those were the three main ingredients of John's preaching. Repentance is still a great essential in preaching, to get people to turn, to make them aware of their sin, to make them feel the loathsomeness of sin, to make sinners aware of how God views sin, and to make the sinner himself so detest his own sin that he will turn from it. Repentance is a change of mind, of course. And there are many things, you know, that lead to repentance. I needn't go into this, saying this is not a gospel meeting. Only to say that John's first word almost was repent. Mark's Gospel chapter 1, I think, if I'm not mistaken, the very first word of Christ was, and of John the Baptist. Think of Peter in Acts chapter 2, when the people cried out, what shall we do? Peter says, repent. Paul, the same, testifying unto you, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This was part of John's preaching. He wanted the people to turn. Then he spoke about remission of sins. You know, I would like to emphasize tonight, and this is to me very, very, very important, really important, and it's this, that John preached Christ. He preached Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. After me cometh one who is preferred before me, for he was before me. He says, I'm not worthy to stoop down. And the slaves in those days were used to unloose the latchet of their master's shoes. John says, I'm not worthy to stoop down to unloose the shoe latchet of Christ. Brethren, I hope tonight that God will help us all in preaching to direct sinners to Christ. Because if we don't preach Christ, we haven't preached the gospel. It wouldn't matter what else we preached. He is central to the whole business. And there's a drawing power with Christ preached that nothing else has. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Why do we not preach Christ as we should? I tell you why. We don't know him as well as we should. That's why. If we knew Christ better and loved him more, we couldn't help but preach him. I know some men who can preach Christ with love in their very heart. They warm to their subject. And I've discovered the reason why is because they know him. They know him better than I do, maybe. And they know him and love him. And the person whose soul is filled with Christ will preach Christ. And the person who isn't, he'll preach anything but Christ. Oh, that God would teach us tonight to direct sinners to the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. Philip, when he went down to Samaria, he preached Christ unto the people. And when the Spirit of God caught him away and took him to one man in the desert, he preached unto him Jesus. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Oh, the importance of that in our preaching. The remission of sins through the Lamb of God. John bear witness of him. He says, I am not the light, but I am come to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Through whom? Through John. That all men through John might believe on the light. So important. Once we get onto this subject of the gospel, my heart warms to it because I feel that it's something that we really need to be just reviving in our souls. Oh, the true preaching of the gospel, of the grace of God in our day. May God help us as we do it, to do it with a bit of warmth and a bit of feeling. I was speaking to a brother the other day and we came to the conclusion that in our gospel preaching generally, and mind you, I'm just smiting my own soul here as keenly as I possibly can. I just feel it deeply in my own heart. The hour of conviction is right in here. We came to the conclusion that the biggest need amongst us in gospel preaching today is not theology. And it is not because we are not clear in our doctrines. We are likely clearer in our doctrines than ever we were. And it's not in our ability to set out a text or a passage. No, those are not our deficiencies. The greatest deficiencies we have today in gospel preaching is this. We are not living close enough to God, and we're not on our knees enough about the realities of eternity, that we have lost the sense of the value of a soul, and we haven't the love we should have. That's what's wrong with us. We haven't got the burden. We haven't got the weeping eyes and the emotion. I'm not speaking now of emotionalism, but I'm speaking about that heart feeling that reaches souls when nothing else will. There's something about a man preaching who evidently loves his audience. It will win that soul more than 10 times the theology multiplied 10 times again. And you know that I don't set a low premium upon theology, because I think we should preach accurately if we can. And you know I would endeavour to some degree, but I'm just saying that love to souls and love to Christ is a great... What was it sent Brainerd to the Indians? What was it sent Henry Martin to Persia to translate into their vernaculars and Diet 31? What was it sent Whitfield with brimming eyes to preach to thousands? Or Spurgeon, or Robert Murray McShane, who preached with eternity stamped on his brow. What motivated these men? What motivated John to say to the people, flee from the wrath to come?
He saw the value of a soul. That's what moved him. That's what we need. We need that revitalized in our day. May God help us all in this great matter of preaching the gospel and supporting it. May our hearts be more moved and melted as we do so. God knows we need it more than anything. We never lived in such a day of books and libraries and ready made available helps and all kinds of things, and I love all that too. You know I do. But mind you, I think we're all losing out. We're all losing out in just being in touch with God. In touch with God. And there's no substitute for that. Whatever else we may say. It's preaching. We also preach the retribution. The wrath to come. Eternal judgment. The wrath to come perhaps is more a reference to the earthly wrath that would fall in a coming day. The wrath of the Lord himself in the day of the Lord. But in John 3:36, the wrath of God abideth on him. I think that's nothing else than just divine wrath constantly abiding over the Christless soul. If you're not saved here tonight, it's abiding over you just at this moment. Condemned already. It's an awful thing to get a view into eternity. It puts terror into a man's being. To get a little view and a glimpse into the great beyond and think about a holy God. A holy God that will not overlook sin. I must leave it there. The 3 hours that John preached. Much more precise, of course, but he baptized. Are you here tonight saved and not baptized? I know that this is John's baptism, but I'm just applying the truth of baptism. Do you know that the New Testament never envisages an unbaptized believer? In fact, the New Testament would almost insinuate that if a person wasn't baptized, he wasn't a Christian. That was New Testament times. In other words, and that doesn't pertain today now, don't be getting all kinds of things into your mind or doubting or fearing or anything else. That's not the intention of that. I'm only saying that baptism is so closely linked with the gospel and so closely linked with converts in the New Testament that they immediately were baptized. It was as much as saying this: I belong to Christ and I'm now wearing the badge that I belong to a new master. And to refuse to be baptized in New Testament days was more or less a denial of Christ, more or less saying that I'm not his at all. But in our day, people linger a little while and that's all right. But see to it that it's not long before you're in the water. If you're really saved. There was a man one time who was always singing in his front garden. Harold Paisley told about it. He knew him in Ballymena there. Christian man. He was out in the garden one day. Singing at top of his voice. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. Anywhere he leads me in this world of woe. Mr. Paisley went across to the garden wall and says, anywhere but the water. Anywhere but the water. He wasn't baptized. It's all right singing about going anywhere with Jesus, but what about the water? And John baptized him, down into the water with them and baptized him. And it was a baptism of repentance. You say, why was Christ baptized? Quite a difficult subject in the New Testament is the baptism of Christ by John. And whilst I wouldn't at all say that I have it all worked out in my mind, I would say this just to introduce this subject, that there were two categories, you might say, of people that John was slow to baptize. He was very slow to baptize the Pharisees who came. And he says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What are you coming here for? Show fruits of repentance. He knew their hearts. Why did he not baptize those people? Because of their hypocrisy. But then the Lord Jesus came.
And he said to the Lord Jesus, I have need to be baptized of thee. What? Why do you come to me? He was slow to baptize Christ. It wasn't hypocrisy. No, it was his holiness. His holiness. That was the reason why he was slow to baptize Christ. I have thought about this, and I'm not sure if I have the answer to it. Because it's a difficult thing to know why Christ, with no sins to confess, was baptized. Although, mind you, I wonder just if John's baptism really was so closely linked with the confession of sins. I'll leave you to think about that. It was maybe more to do with a frank acknowledgement of the holiness of God and his judgment upon sin. That's a slightly different thing. That's repentance, really. But I have thought about this, and I'll share this with you, and you can talk to me afterwards if you like. But whenever the Lord Jesus went down into the waters of baptism, and he said to John, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. I know he was doing it because Calvary lay before, and it was really a foreshadowing of a greater baptism that he would literally undergo at the cross. I know that. But in another sense, it's maybe like this, that there never was anyone so worthy to be baptized as Christ. Did ever you think about it that way? We think about it the other way, that he wasn't worthy to be baptized because he was sinless. But in another sense, there never was any so worthy to be baptized. You say, why? Because baptism really is saying this, that sin is absolutely foreign to the nature of God and deserves judgment. It's really a testimony that I make against sin. And would I could ask you this question tonight, and you answer it in your own mind. Did anyone ever live who so completely lived up to the truth of their baptism as Christ? Or could I put it another way? Did anyone so singularly live in such a way that his baptism was never at any time denied? The Lord Jesus never, for one second, ever denied his baptism because he was sinless. In that sense, he fulfilled all righteousness. All righteousness. You and I, likely at times every day we deny our baptism. At least to some degree at times we do deny our baptism. The Lord Jesus never denied it, because it was impossible for him to sin. In that sense, I hope you'll agree with me tonight that he, in a special and unique sense, was very worthy. He was the most worthy candidate for baptism that ever stood in the water. Now, if you disagree with that, I'll listen to you. But that was the baptism of Christ in the Jordan. Now, that time is almost gone here. I thought it was around 9 o'clock, but the clock never stops here. And I'll have to stop because the time is, I don't want to prolong the meeting. Came to the time when John He faded out gradually out of the picture. He said concerning Christ, he must increase and I must decrease. What humility. Whenever they came and asked him, who are you? He didn't say, I'm a great servant of God, and I've been sent of God and raised up and doing a great work. I've often thought, if somebody came to me or to some of us these days and said, who are you? Man, it would be a great opportunity to tell the people what we are, wouldn't it? We just could hardly wait for the opportunity to say, I'm such and such a person. And I'm doing this, and I have preached for 50 years in 5 continents or 6 continents. And I've had so many. Not at all. They couldn't hardly get out of John what he was, or who he was, until they put him in a corner and said, "What sayest thou of thyself?" And when he was put to it, he only said, "I'm a voice. Just a voice." What meekness it marked this man, John. Absolute humility and meekness. Just a voice in the wilderness. And the time came whenever he faded and the Lord Jesus was having more people baptized by his disciples than John was. And the reason why I read in chapter 4 there was just to show you that the Lord Jesus actually left Judea. Now, it's not often you would get this repeated amongst us. If a man was seeing a good work done, and somebody near hand him was seeing nothing done, he's not likely to leave, you know, just to ease the situation. Whenever the Lord Jesus saw that his work was progressing more than John's, and how they heard that the Pharisees knew about it, what did the Lord do? The Lord departed out of the way. Just out of consideration for John. Mind you, that was a big thing. There's a wonderful balance here. Not only did John so meekly fade out and say he must increase, but the Lord Jesus actually, to spare John and to show kindness and consideration, rather than cause any great party spirit to rise amongst the disciples, he departed out of the way and he went through Samaria. Wonderful touch of glory. The moral loveliness of Christ comes out in these wonderful things. I was going to speak not only about John's passing, but his problems. He had a problem, you know. Like nearly every Christian, he had problems. He landed one day in prison. He spoke fairly forthrightly about Herod and how they had taken his brother's wife. He didn't mince his words. He wasn't bird-mouthed, as we say. He just told Herod, "It's not lawful for thee to have her." And he ended up in prison. And you know how that Herodias asked for the head of John the Baptist. And he was finally slain, put to death. We're living in days when people are being brutally murdered in these foreign countries. Some of these stories recently about these awful executions that were put in video and put across the world that make your blood run cold. Americans and English men and all the rest, and this dear woman lately here. Man's inhumanity to man. Don't forget that John the Baptist was beheaded. This good man that I'm speaking about, he was beheaded in the prison, still there, the ruins of it. And he was young. He was a younger man than I am when he was beheaded. So just put all that into your mind for a minute and think about the end of this dear man. But before I say anything, I must leave that, but just finish on the great. One day he began to doubt. He was in prison, maybe depressed a little. And he sent two of his disciples to the Lord to say, "Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another?" I know there have been many different explanations of that. And some men seem to be very slow to accept that John was doubting anything. But I don't know. I don't think he doubted who he was. That's not the point. But he was so depressed in his own soul. A man that was used to the freedom of the wilderness and the sun shining and the open country, and now he's locked up in a dungeon, prison, and he just became weary. You know, man, as a Christian becomes weary. Weary just with the toils of life, the sorrows of this daily life, the shadows o'er my path which fall, too oft obscure the glory's light until I rise above them all. And John sent and says, "Art thou he that should come?" He began to just lose confidence. He thought that things were going to blossom quickly and the Lord would bring about his kingdom and that he would also judge the unrighteous and so on. He maybe didn't get a full understanding of things. But Christ sent him back and said, this is being done. The work is going on. It will all be fulfilled. Don't worry about it, John. And he was pacified. Maybe there's a Christian here tonight. And, you know, don't be consoled tonight that far greater men than any of us have been plunged into problems and doubts and difficulties. John the Baptist wasn't aloof from that. No. But he got steadied as soon as that course was run, finished. The Lord Jesus said of him that he was a burning and a shining light. Wasn't that some testimony? Chapter 5 of John. He was a burning and a shining light. Shining lamp is the word. And let me say this as I finish. Do we want to shine? Do we want to shine? Do we want to shine as John did? Well, you can't shine unless you burn. There's got to be the burning before there's any shining. There's got to be cost involved to supply the lamp. And there's going to be endurance and suffering. May God help us tonight as we finish. Thinking about this great man, only a forerunner of a greater, Christ himself. May we just remember that he was a burning and a shining light. And may we, in our measure today, just be enabled by the grace of God to just be people with resolve, with a bit of backbone, faithful, plain, keeping at the simple proclamation of God's message, not afraid of criticism. And in the words of the hymn as I close, content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self my only shame, my glory all the cross. Live for God. Live for Christ. Time is short. We have no time to lose here.